And then next week, something's happening. We're having biscuits and gravy. I mean, what better way to celebrate Christ's resurrection than some good old carbohydrates and milk products and things like that going down your throat? It's going to be amazing as we celebrate Christ's birth yesterday. As we start the series, we're going to be in the book of Philippians. We've been going through Philippians. We just completed chapter 1 last week, and we're going to be starting chapter 2 this week. And in the 90s, how many of you remember the 90s? Anybody remember the 90s? That was my decade. The decade of flannel, Doc Martens. That was my decade. And we had grunge music. What a horrible, horrible, awful genre of music that was. And so glad that has died. And in the 90s, though, an incredible movie came out. The movie was called Mr. Holland's Opus. Anybody remember that movie? Richard Dreyfuss was the main character. And normally when I think of Richard Dreyfuss, I only think of What About Bob? And when he goes crazy in that movie. But he's in this movie. He is a conductor at a high school. And he's working with the students. And he composes the song. And all this stuff happens during the movie. And it's really moving. At the end, he directs the song that he composed with his high school symphony. How many of you have ever actually gone to a real junior high symphony concert? Doesn't that sound absolutely horrible? Let's be honest, okay? Let's be real. I realize your little Johnny's up there playing his tubaphone, whatever that thing is, so big you can't even see him. Xylophone, whatever phone, they're up there playing. And some of them are on key, some of them aren't. Some of them shouldn't be up there. Some of them are only up there because they have to be, because the school requires that or choir. And so they like the idea of making noise rather than singing, so they're up there. And, for those of us that are there because we love our kids and whatnot, we're like, oh, that sounds nice. But for someone just to walk in and hear that, it sounds like a terrible noise. And Paul will address churches making terrible noises in the New Testament. Churches that are struggling, playing together. Philippians is not one of those churches. We've kind of been going over that. Philippians is a church that's getting along. What an amazing concept. Man, a church that's getting along, that's unified, that's joyful, that is supporting Paul in his ministry, and Paul is reciprocating that love in this letter that he's writing back to them to keep going in their faith. And so we're going to start up in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And so Paul's going to line out four things at the start here. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, how many of you can say you have some encouragement in Jesus today? If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. By the way, does what we just read, have we seen that somewhere else in the New Testament that we've been studying over the last couple months? You know, the 18 weeks I spent on Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, and you're like, hey, are you finally done with this passage? You see this theme come up in that passage, don't you? And one of the reasons why we touched on Acts chapter 2 for so long is because that really is a springboard for the rest of the New Testament church. And so here we see some of the themes from Acts chapter 2, 42 pop up again. What? Be of one mind. Get along. Be nice to each other. Just turn to someone next to you and say, be nice. And mean it. I said mean it. Say it like you mean it. The word encouragement that Paul will use at the beginning, the word encouragement, he's really saying, hey, be mature in Christ. If you've been saved for a while, think about this. If you've been saved for a while, shouldn't you be more and more like Jesus the longer you're saved? The longer I have a relationship with God, I should want to be more encouraging to people around me, right? How many of you have ever been around somebody who's been a Christian for a long time and they're one of the grumpiest people you've ever met in your life? Like they sucked on a lemon before they came into church this morning. And yet Paul is saying, hey, if there's any encouragement, in other words, the longer you've lived in Christ and Christ has built up your faith, you should be doing these things. You should be comforting, loving people. Is it ever hard to just comfort people that you don't want to comfort? Or have you ever walked into a church and really not cared how somebody else is doing? And you're just hoping when you ask, hey, how you doing? You hope they say fine. You don't really want them to say how they're really doing because you got to get your seat before service starts. Any comfort, love, any participation in the Spirit. We want to be a people that participates in the activities of God. We want to be a church that's actively praying for one another, actively participating in what the church is doing and what the Spirit is leading us towards. Are we sympathetic? Do you have affection and sympathy? How many of you men are known for your affection and tenderness? One, thank you, Tony. One, we got one. One guy. Yep, Paul is he's saying, hey, listen, if the longer you serve Jesus, if you're mature in your faith in Christ, as basic as these things sound, we should be nicer to each other. We should be more sympathetic to each other. Like some of us all come in here with different backgrounds in life, and we're sitting here, and we don't know the whole story of why you are the way you are. But I don't know if you've ever experienced this where you haven't understood where somebody's coming from, and then you get to know their story, and you're like, I get it now. That's why they're crazy. And Paul is saying, hey, listen, be sympathetic. In other words, understand where this person's coming from, is what he's saying. Being of the same mind. There is this word that's going to pop up here in the next verse that I want to, so keep kind of just tuck in the back of your mind of the same mind. We'll get there in a minute. In verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being full of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Isn't it interesting that Paul uses same mind, one mind, two times, same verse? And then in Acts, we'll read that they were in one accord, in one spirit. You kind of see this theme of unity, don't you? And hearkening back to John chapter 17, when Jesus prays over his church, and he says that they would be one. How many of you think that Jesus thinks unity is a big deal in his church? Doesn't mean that we all be clones and agree with everything, but in our conduct that Paul just talked about, like, hey, the way we treat each other, let's treat each other like we're on the same team. Let's try that. Let's see how that goes. If someone's not good at shooting threes, don't pass the ball to them. But find out what they are good at, and let's plug them in there. Let's find a way to be one. We're very good. Human nature is very good at criticizing what people aren't good at. Would you say that we're naturally pretty good at that? This has never happened. But how many of you ever listened to a State of the Union address and then evaluated, saying, man, this is all the things they said right? We tend to nitpick one another, don't we? Anybody who's ever preached, you know good and well, there's going to be people who are going to evaluate how you said it, the way you said it, all of that. I referenced a couple, 2 weeks ago, I think it was, that we were down at that worship conference, and I shared the thing that they asked me to share on multi-generational worship, and immediately right after I was done speaking, I had somebody come up and critique my talk right off the bat. You know, and I'll tell you what, I'm not going to lie, as a human being, it is really nice every once in a while to get an attaboy, isn't it? Every once in a blue moon, shockingly enough, I have a pretty good idea of what I know I'm doing wrong and could do better. I'm probably one of the worst, like, self, like, oh, man, Vinyl, you're doing horrible over here. But it's so encouraging when someone walks up to you, isn't it? And just says, hey, I noticed that you're doing this, and I just want to thank you for what you're doing. Do you think that builds oneness in the church? And so again, Paul is like, he's putting together this recipe for oneness in the first couple of verses here. Be of one mind, be of the same mind. Work together. The word of being of the same mind, it comes from the Greek word that we get the word symphony. Symphophio, I think, is how, and that word itself doesn't mean symphony, but it's in the same family as the word symphony where we get that word. And it's the idea, think about this, it's the idea of everybody making their own noise together. That everybody in this room plays a different instrument in the church. And by yourself, listen, oboes, I can't remember the last time I woke up and was like, man, I can't wait to hear a good oboe solo. It's been a minute since I thought that. Saxophone, yeah, I like saxophone. Kenny G, Christmas album, listen to that all the time. But, you know, oboe, clarinet, Violin is good if they can play it well. I'll tell you what, if someone can't play a violin well, that is like fingernails on a chalkboard to me. So here we are, all together, each with our different instrument to play. And there are some churches when the conductor gets up and says, okay, everybody play, and what comes out sounds like the junior high orchestra. And it sounds like, whoa, this body needs some work. And what Paul is writing here is he's writing like that Mr. Holland's opus of just listening to this beautiful sound coming from the church in Philippi. Man, the sound that you guys are bringing out of your church sounds beautiful. And I just want to write back to you and just tell you how good you sound. So let me ask you this question. Is the instrument God gave you to play, are you playing it to the best of your ability? The gifts that God's given you, the way he's equipped you, are you giving your all in that category so that you can be a part of the beautiful sound of the church? Being of one mind. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is one of those verses that you read and you're like, oh, that sounds really nice, but in life sometimes it's not easy to live this out. Paul is hearkening back to when we were back in chapter 1. He's hearkening back to verse 17, where he says this. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Believe it or not, Paul is saying there are people in the church that come to church with their own interest in mind. I've ran into these people. The mentality is, what can the church do for me? I'm going to visit your church, and I'm going to see if you've got all the little things that I like in my little church that I want it my way, and hopefully your church measures up to my expectations. I've ran into people who sat down with me and said, hey, this is why we're leaving the church. I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't want this. This is the blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, where's the part that says, I am just here to serve in the kingdom of God, to grow his kingdom and make Jesus' name famous? Where's that? I'm just here to serve. I want to be an instrument. I want to be a vessel used by God. That's all I want. Yeah, maybe your music isn't exactly the way I like it. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, is your preference for music really the big deal? God told you to play your instrument well. Don't worry about everybody else's. Play it well. And so Paul's hearkening back to that. He's like, hey, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit or jealousy. When I was in high school, we had what was called Fine Arts Festival in the Assemblies of God back then. We still have it. It's not as active now as it used to be. You'd go to Fine Arts Festivals in the 90s, and you'd at Great Falls Central Assembly, you'd see the whole room just packed with teenagers all doing sermons and solos and all this other stuff. And I can remember wanting to get into the male vocal solo category, which biologically is where I fit. And so you got to put that out there today. And so I got involved in that. And I can always remember there was this other singer who always did better than me. What's our natural tendency to do when people around us maybe perform better than us or more successful than us? We get jealous, don't we? We look at them, and instead of encouraging them, like Paul will tell us to do, instead of building them up, instead of, hey, you know, maybe I have areas I can grow in, and looking at yourself and things you can do better, you look at the other person, you start to tear them apart. And we see that. And Paul is saying, listen, don't be like these other people in the kingdom from verse 17, 117. Don't be like these other people who get involved in the church for their own personal gain. Don't do that. Have you ever had somebody in your church that is a time sucker / joy sucker? No pointing, okay? But you're going to have these people that will come into the church, and what they want is the church to just invest in them and constantly pour into them, but they never want to give anything of themselves. I want to come and tell you about all my life and all my problems, and that's great, and we want to be a church that encourages and helps one another. But the flip side of that is that if that's all you're ever here to do, and you're never here to serve, and you're never here to give, and you're never here to play the instrument God gave you, you're not functioning in the church the way Paul's telling us to function. It's amazing how when you serve out of humility, Paul offers the idea of humility. And I'm sure many of you have written the book on how to be humble. Some of you have co-authored that with other people. It says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. How many of you have preferences? Mike, thank you for that hand. You know, we have preferences. We have the way that we like things, right? If I ran a church exactly the way my preferences would be, we'd be listening to the same 90s worship music that doesn't really exist anymore. You know, the way I grew up in a really Pentecostal church. I've seen it. We had the streamers and the banners. Anybody know what I'm talking about, by the way? Okay. I'm used to that. It doesn't bug me. We're really not that kind of church here. And you know what? It doesn't bother me. Because I see the value of everyone in this room as children of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and my preference should not determine how I view God's people or how a church should operate. You know, if I said at every meal, we're going to eat everything I like, and I said, hey, we're going to have sushi every single meal. Pumped for that? Every week. We're going to have a California roll with some spicy sauce on it, wrapped in that seaweed. Imagine that church potluck here in Montana. Right? I mean, imagine that. And yet what God is calling us to do is, hey, listen, I understand that you have your preferences and the way you like things, but if you're really mature in Christ, if your relationship with Jesus has grown, then when you come into a room of other brothers and sisters in Christ, your first way of thinking is, hey, how can I be a blessing to these other people? How can I encourage that person in their life today? I know that person likes this type of thing. So you know what? Next week at church, I'm going to knit them a sweater. You don't want me to knit you a sweater, I promise you. Okay? But if I know someone likes that, you know, it's about, could you imagine the culture the church would have in America if we always preferred one another over our own preferences? That'd be an incredible church. Homer Kent, junior theologian, will say this. This verse will go far toward removing disharmony. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, where a band is playing in two different keys. You ever heard that? For those of you non-musicians, all you know is something doesn't sound right. This happened to me once. We were at a network council in South Dakota. And from my church, we were asked to lead worship for network council. Super excited. And this was like back in the day when Darlene Check Hillsong was super popular. And some of you are like, I have no idea who that is. You're not missing anything. It's okay. But she wrote a song that was super popular called Shout to the Lord. Anybody heard that song? And she wrote Shout to the Lord. And so we wanted to do it. But there was this thing back in the day. We don't do this anymore. But back in the day, we did this thing called key changes in songs. Okay? A key change is where you start out in one set of notes, and then in the middle of the song, you jump to a different set of notes that don't fit with the former set of notes. Does that make perfect sense for everyone? Okay. And so in the middle of the song, you change to a different set of notes called a different key. Half of the band made that shift. The other half did not make that shift. And here we are in front of everybody, and me being the super cool worship pastor that I was at the time, try making that train wreck go in front of everybody, and all you see is hands start to get kind of lowered, and this kind of thing starts to happen. And what Paul is saying is, hey, when you're not living, preferring one another over yourself, when you're living with selfish ambition and vain conceit, you're like that band playing in multiple different keys. And the listeners just look at you kind of like, I don't know what's going on over there, but that don't sound right. Something's wrong. Romans 12:10 will say this, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Huh. What a great culture if we learn to honor one another. There are things that are different about each and every one of us. There's no doubt. Some of us like the wrong NFL sports teams. Some of us like God's NFL sports team. I'm not going to say names. Not going to say, point anything out. Outdo one another in showing honor. One of the questions that I asked at the worship conference that we were at a few weeks ago, we were talking about generational differences. This may come as a shock to you, but there really are differences between the generations in America. And so this is what I had the audience do. I said, I want you to think of different generations and think of the typical stereotypes we put on these generations. Do you guys, those of you that remember the first one that came out? Boomer. Right away. Boomer. And then all the other ones started to, Gen Z, offended. I don't know if you guys remember this about Gen X, but like people said like two things about Gen X. I had to like coax more out of them. And the one that came out was lazy. I'm like, really? That's what you thought of Gen X? It's interesting, and I was reminded of this after that conference. Gen X, one of the names given to Gen X is the forgotten generation. We're the generation that nobody remembers, kind of a thing. And so we're going through all the differences in the church. And I said, you know what? Do you think that those stereotypes bleed into the church today in America? Yeah, they do. Then I asked this question. How does Jesus see each generation? Does Jesus put the stereotypes on every generation? Is that what he does? The only thing that I see Jesus do in the Bible is wash us with his blood and call all of us his children. That's what I see in the Bible. We have this tendency to constantly categorize ourselves in the church. And then how you have Paul talking here is he says, outdo one another. Now, he doesn't say outdo one another if you're between 18 and 34. Outdo one another if they're in your same generation. Outdo one another if they like the things that you like. Outdo one another if they agree with everything that you agree with. Paul says, outdo everybody. Let's go. Let's let our behavior be something that when we see somebody, we don't see the worst in them. We see what Jesus sees in them. And let's treat them that way. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 6. Having this in mind, what we just talked about, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And having this in mind, it really means like-minded, being of the same mindset. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Paul makes a shift here. So he's been talking about humility. He's been talking about treating others better than yourself, not being conceited, not doing things out of selfish gain. Who is a better example than Jesus to map this out of what this looks like, of living with humility, living out of selfless love, living to honor other people more than themselves? I mean, he brings up Jesus. That's a pretty good person to bring up if you're going to talk about humility. And so he makes this pivot. And so, who, though he was in the form of God, the word form there in the Greek really means the very nature of God. Who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus was willing to give up that place in heaven to come down, be fully man, fully God. We're going to break this down. It is Palm Sunday. Carrie, where are your palms at? I know they're right here and here, but I mean the other ones that you brought. Oh, she's downstairs. Okay. She brought palms this week. I grew up in the different church environments where on Palm Sunday, like the church would buy a bunch of palms. We'd lay them all over the floor. Only problem with that is they tend to be slippery. And I know that would be a bunch of fun to watch that unfold on a Sunday morning here. But it's this idea of Jesus. He's making his triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. And people are shouting, Hosanna. They think the Savior who's going to overtake the Romans has come. But what Jesus is coming to do is die the death of a criminal on a cross a week later. That's what Jesus has come to do. So Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did have his godlike characteristics with them. In other words, Christ didn't hesitate to set aside his self-willed use of deity. Jesus could have at any moment broken out of his human body if he wanted to and walk away from the confines of the human body. How many of you know your body has confines? How many of you floated into church today? How many of you thought you floated into church today? But Christ did not hesitate to take on the form of a man. Philippians 2, verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form, the very nature of a servant, being born in the likeness. The word emptied there, that Jesus emptied himself, it comes from the Greek word canoe. Not canoe, like floating down the river canoe. That was a bad joke, dad joke. But it points to the fact that he gave up his self-interests, but not his deity. So we're going to break down some doctrine stuff for the next couple of verses. There's a lot in here. So Jesus did take on the form of a man, and he did give up some of the uses of his deity, but he chose to give those up, still being fully God. There's a lot of restraint that you see with Jesus in this passage, in that Jesus could have done a lot when he was here on earth. Have you ever thought about what would you, remember in the, back to the 90s, the bracelet, what would Jesus do? If you really think about that, especially with us in our human shells and our human thinking sometimes, that can be a scary thing. Jesus did a lot of things humans couldn't do. Like, Jesus could part the Red Sea. Jesus created the universe. Jesus threw the devil out of hell. Jesus did a lot of really big things. Jesus turned tables. Jesus did miracles. Jesus caught the blind, all of that. And when us as humans operate in our humanness, if we had the same deity power of Jesus, what scary things could we do? Have you ever seen superhero movies where the villain has superpowers and uses them for the wrong reasons? So here you have Jesus on earth that could do things only God could do. But he kept himself in the very nature of God in doing those things. He didn't deviate and do his own thing. He emptied himself. That's why he had to come in sinless. So that when he operated his ministry here on earth, he couldn't use his powers for his own selfish gain. How many of us would be tempted to do that? To use godly powers for our own gain. That's why it was so important that Jesus had to be sinless in his nature when he came here on this earth. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So you see Jesus in human form. The word that's used in the word human form, it's the word, Greek word where we get the word schematic. Schematics, the idea of a schematic, it's something we can look at to make something permanent. The schematic itself isn't meant to be permanent. I mean, if we wanted to build a building, but all we ever did was just drop the blueprint, we would never experience the fullness of the permanence of the building if we just left it at the blueprint and never did anything beyond that. And so what Jesus is by coming as a form of a human, it's a schematic. In other words, Jesus is not going to be human forever. It's a temporary state that he's put himself in. And what happens here is there is this belief that when it talks about here in Philippians that Jesus became like a human, there is teaching out there that Jesus was never really human. But what Paul's putting down, notice he prefaces this by talking about humility and putting other people before yourself. Have you ever played Carter? When Carter, my son, was a little guy, and he wanted to learn how to play basketball, and he wanted me to teach him. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this as a dad, but, your son learns how to dribble the ball, and 3 days later, he thinks he can beat you in one-on-one. And so what I did humbly as a father is every time he would try to shoot a basket, I would just swat it. And he would look just completely sad that I swatted his little shot. And then I'm like, he's not having fun. Dad is completely squashing his basketball dreams. So I said, okay. Sort of play defense, kind of. And I let him shoot his little shot. I didn't quite make it to the rim. So then I'd have to pick him up, get him closer to the rim, and he'd still not get it there. And finally, I remember the day he finally made his shot. and how happy he was, and he jumped around, and he was so excited. What if I just constantly used my power over him all the time to just swat him down? I know I'm more powerful than Carter. I'm bigger than Carter. I have the ability to just crush him the entire time. But I'm more interested in Carter's experience of learning how to play basketball. So I'm going to pull back on my power so that he has the full experience of making that shot one day. God could have easily said, hey, mankind is sinful. Let's just get rid of them all. He could have done that. But he chose not to out of his incredible love for us. Jesus came down with incredible power in human form and could have done things that he chose not to do because of his love and because he wanted mankind to experience the fullness in Christ. He didn't want us to experience defeat. There was no way we could save ourselves, right? So Jesus modeled for us on earth what living a full life was all about and what sacrifice was all about so that we could win. That's what Jesus did for us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth. One thing too, Jesus became fully human, but still had the nature of God in him. Fully God, fully man. He submits himself to his Father's will. I mean, think about that concept. You're God. You're all powerful. You don't need to do this. He's choosing to submit himself, Almighty God, all-powerful God, submit himself to be the creation that he created and live within their bounds. I mean, Jesus had to do the things us humans had to do. When Jesus lived on this earth, he had all the human functions humans have. And you can take that any direction you want to. Jesus was human. He had to breathe air. He had to eat food. He had to do things that he had to write. Think about this. Jesus walked on water. Jesus never had to ride in a boat. But he did. He chose to do things in human confines so that he could be the sacrifice that God needed to pay for the sins of man. Jesus did that. Even to death on the cross, which we just read about. It's one thing to die. It's another thing to die publicly in front of everybody. One of the scariest things, and I know this day is coming here at Journey. One of the scariest things for me is to get up in front of people and make a total idiot of myself. Some of you are like, that day is long past, Pastor Dave. That day happened a long time ago. You know, here, you don't want to get humiliated in front of everybody. You can go on social media right now, you can go on YouTube right now, and you can see what they call worship fails. I don't know if you've seen any of these, where you'll have a worship team or a pastor, you'll have the worship team get up there and make just some horrible, awful mistake in front of everybody, and now it's on YouTube for all eternity. It's never going away. I mean, during COVID, we saw some of the best online, just horrible mishaps. There's this one where you have a church and older people, more mature in Christ people, and this cute little gal's up there just singing away. And then you have this drummer that's behind her, and he's trying to drum. And you can tell they tried to set this thing like a little TV studio. And so they have her, and then they have this drummer behind her with these nice, beautiful fake trees, which, by the way, I am so glad that that phase of the church is over, where you would look at, like, the Garden of Fake Eden up on stage. Like, it was insane how many, the church that I grew up in had massive amounts of fake trees everywhere. And you have these fake trees next to this drummer. And as he's drumming, the tree starts to fall on him. And he's trying to drum as the tree's falling on him, as though it's not actually happening. And then you see him trying to push it up with one hand and drum with the other hand. And you're just watching it. Have you ever tried to like fix something, but it just gets worse and worse and worse? And that's what's happening online for all of the internets to see. That to unfold. And it's online. You can go on it right now and take a look at it. It's there forever. And honestly, one of the scariest things for me as a pastor, especially because we're recorded, is to like say something really dumb. And like nobody in America knows who I am, but they'll know me for the one dumb thing I say. It's going to be everywhere. Oh, Pastor Dave's pants fell down while he was preaching. Like that would be online for the whole world to see forever. It'd be humiliating, it'd be awful. And so now you have Jesus, the creator of the world, all powerful, almighty God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1. Comes down, all powerful, chooses, look at someone next to you, say chooses to die the most public, humiliating death you could possibly die in that day and age. This is for the whole world to see. I mean, executions today in America, you can't see them. They're done in a prison. There's a couple people that get invited to go see it. It's not public. This one, they put on a hill. They had two background singers for Jesus up there. And he's up there in his underpants, in front of everybody, nailed to a cross that he could have gotten down from any time he wanted to. And here he is freely giving it all, paying the most humiliating death so that we could live forever. That's somebody who prefers other people over themselves. That's somebody who says, your value is more important than my self-indulgence. He didn't have to do any of it. He chose to because he loved us so much. And when you love people, you honor people. And when you love people, you want to serve people. If you love people, you want to make their lives better. And Jesus is on that cross saying, I'm going to make your life better. I don't have to do any of this. But I am giving up the characteristics of God that I had. I put myself in human form so I could experience all the pain, all the betrayal, the humiliation of it all, so that you could live. That's Jesus. And at that name of Jesus, because he was obedient to the will of his Father, because Jesus will pray this in John 17, he'll be like, hey, God, I have followed your will. I've done everything that you've asked me to do. And in John 17, 5, Jesus says this, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before this world existed. So Jesus obeys, and he takes on all that humiliation. And because of his obedience, because of that, God honors him. So now Jesus is up in heaven, fully God, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In other words, there's coming the day that even people that don't want to surrender to Jesus are going to have to acknowledge who he really is. That day is coming. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, this Christian thing is hard. How many of you have noticed that following Jesus in our life today is super easy? standing up for Christ is pretty simple. Having to make decisions that challenge your integrity of who you are in Jesus in life. Life's a challenge. Life does. How many of you found that life didn't get easier after you accepted Christ? And so, looking at the context of this chapter, what's Paul saying? Hey guys, let's get together as we live out this Christian life in the real world, just like Jesus had to live it out. And let's get together and let's encourage each other in our faith. Let's build each other up. Let's do this. Because as we live this life and have to work out our salvation, in other words, have to deal with the circumstances in life that we're going to be faced with, and where the challenges and the pains and the struggles that we're going to have to go through, the way Jesus went through pains and struggles too, let's encourage each other to keep our walk with Jesus going. That when people come into this room, we come together as a body of Christ, let's make sure that our actions, that our the way we treat people points people to Jesus always. That as you're going through a tough situation in life, that you don't get met with... they did a survey of some of America's top CEOs a few years ago of what makes them so successful. They interviewed Steve Jobs. They interviewed Bill Gates. Those are the top two. And they found a common thread between all these CEOs of large American companies. You want to know what the commonality was? Zero empathy for people. That was the common factor with these successful CEOs. How did you build this big company? Zero empathy. The end justifies the means. Now, have you ever worked in a situation like that where you're clearly not valued? The end result is what's valued. And however we get to that end result is the only thing that matters. And so we sometimes, especially with Steve Jobs, now that he's dead, we can almost immortalize these people and idolize these people. And there have been movies and books and everything that written about Steve Jobs. But if you ever actually listened to how Steve Jobs ran his company, the dude absolutely trucked people so that he could win. Whatever you can do to win, destroy people's lives, run them into the ground by working them so hard. Who cares if they have a family? Don't care about that. All I care about is how can you help me make more money? Zero empathy. And when we have people come into the church, there's a great, and I mentioned, referenced this before, there's a great video on YouTube by Bob Newhart, who takes on the role of a counselor. And I think every church pastor needs to watch this video on how to counsel people in your church. Gets this person to come in, and they just dump out all the problems that they're dealing with. And he promises them that he's going to just solve all of their problems in 5 minutes or less. Man, if I could find a counselor like that, 5 minutes or less, you're going to solve all my problems. So she dumps all of her stuff out. He's like, I'm just going to say a couple words for you. Just a few simple words that's going to change your life and it's going to help you out forever. Stop it. I don't care what you're going through. Stop it. And I would say sometimes in the church, when people are trying to work out life stuff that happens, how many know life is messy? People are messy. One of the challenges that I've had as a pastor in church is we get taught all of these like systems and plans on how to grow church and how to do all this stuff. They just forget to put in the people component in that. Because people are messy. People don't always do what they're supposed to do so that you can grow your church to be bigger. Doesn't always work out the way you read it on paper. It doesn't always work out that way in reality. In the church world. Why? Because people are people. Had a pastor say to me years ago, ministry is great, except for the people. People are messy. People come into this every Sunday, every time we get together, and they come in with their challenges, with their issues, with their struggles, with all of that. And think about this. Our end goal should be, as the body of Christ, what can we do to help these people live life in Jesus the way Jesus intended for them to live it? So instead of just being stop it and all of this other, let's love people through the stuff and keep pointing them to Jesus. Working out their salvation, working out those things in life. Let's honor one another. Let's take care of one another. Let's put our needs behind, and let's put somebody who maybe is really hurting on a Sunday morning. Listen, I know that not every Sunday everybody just comes in here super happy. Man, some of you barely got here today. There's a post on, I'm a part of a lead pastor's group, and there was a post that came across yesterday of a pastor who was getting upset at other pastors leaving the ministry and getting mad because they're turning away from God and they're walking away from the faith, and just talked about how bad it was and how sad it was and how these people are online now and they're espousing their new lifestyle online and terrible bad and tearing these people down and all of that. And I'm going, brother, this is a chance that we have to wrap our arms around these people and say, I don't know what pain you've gone through. And I know that you're working out your faith right now because you've gone through a lot of pain, disappointment, betrayal, all of that that leaders go through. And whatever that is, I just want you to know that as a child of God, as a brother and sister in Christ, I just want to wrap my arms of love around you. And I want to have compassion on you. And I want to have that tenderness that Paul talks about in Philippians. I want to have that for you. Because, listen, my preference of how I think you should be acting does not supersede the fact that you're an eternal soul. And you're hurting right now. And my job isn't to tell you what I think you should do to fix yourself. My job is just to love you towards Jesus. That's empathy. That's taking your own opinion. How many of you are fix-its? You like to give people advice to fix what they're going through. Job had those, by the way. He loved them. They were great. Ever had a Mr. Fix-It in your life? Okay, I guess you're going through this, but did you do this? Did you do that? Did you do that? Pro tip here in life. If you're giving advice that nobody wants, they're probably not going to listen to you. Just think about that for a second. There's nothing better than unsolicited advice in your life. Sometimes there are people who just come into church and they just need to feel the love of Christ. Doesn't matter how great the songs were. It doesn't matter how on point the pastor was. They just need to leave this place feeling like they were loved on. And that's what Paul's telling the Philippian church. Listen, let your actions, let the way you treat people speak Jesus loudly. And talk about somebody who put actions over words to demonstrate how this is done in Jesus himself. Amen? Hey, would you pray with me for a minute? God, we just thank you for your incredible love for us. And I thank you that you came down from heaven and you didn't have to, but and John reminds us